There's got to be a lesson in there spiritually for us. Okay. John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. We're beginning a new section entitled The Anointing of Jesus. Now, see, I gave you the date for your final. I did, okay. The Tuesday of the last week, I think. All right, John 12, verses 1 through 8, the anointing of Jesus. Now, most all commentators, including ATR, put one anointing in the last week of Jesus. That's what almost all of you did in your maps, I'm sure. But I think there are two. That's my opinion. The reason why I have that opinion is for several reasons. In John 12, verses 1 through 8, we see one anointing. And I think that it happened 6 days before the Passover. That's what it says there in verse 1. And Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, and there they made him a supper, and Martha served. Whereas this anointing in the last week of Christ's ministry is also seen in Matthew 26, verses 9 to 13, and Mark chapter 14, verses 3 through 9. But notice the timing. In Matthew 26 and verse 2, it doesn't say 6 days. Matthew 26 and verse 2, it says, "You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." And then right then a little bit later, when he was at Bethany, he was anointed. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 1, "After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. The chief priests and scribes saw that they might take him by craft." And then verse 3, "being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper." Now those aren't the only two distinctions, and I'd like to just carry them out. In fact, you might want to make a column here, John 12 on the left and Matthew 26 and Mark 14 on the right. And these are the distinctions between the two feasts. Number one is that John 12 was 6 days before the Passover, and in the Matthew 26, it was 2 days before the Passover. Secondly, in John 12, it was before the triumphal entry. Before the triumphal entry. And that makes that very clear in John chapter 12. We have the anointing. And then after that, they came in on the next day, it says in verse 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, and so forth. That was before the triumphal entry. Whereas, in Matthew 26 and in Mark 14, it is clearly several days after the triumphal entry. The triumphal entry in Matthew was in chapter 21. The triumphal entry in Mark is in Mark 11. The feast is in chapter 26 and in chapters 14. So it's quite a ways after, quite a time period after, closer to the death of Christ. Thirdly, just one more quick point then, that means that both, and what they usually do is they say that Matthew and Mark, trying to remember what ATR does. Does he jerk the two back or take John forward? I can't remember. Seems to me, I can't remember what he does. I think he probably takes John and puts it with the dating of Matthew and Mark, and that way John would be wrong. But there's no reason to have to change them. There's enough differences between the feasts that in my mind it's clear that there are two different feasts. Yes?
And you said on Mark 14, that's when 2 days before Jesus got anointed, right?
No. After his death.
Okay, yeah. And then you said in Mark 11, that's when the triumphal entry happened?
Right.
Now you said that was right. You said Mark 11 was after the triumphal entry. That's when he got.
Mark 11 was the triumphal entry. In other words, I'll just put a just real quick diagram on the board here. I'm going to talk. Ooh, boy, look at that. I don't know. What does that say about my personality? I'm not sure what. Okay, anyway. So we've got, here's a timeline, and we've got 6 days. Jesus died right here. 6 days, here's the anointing, you know. That's the anointing on Jesus. Okay. And then the next day is the triumphal entry. That's the triumphal entry, right there. But in Matthew and in Mark, the anointing was over here. Okay? It was on 2 days before the Passover. And this right here is John 12, Mark 11, and Matthew 21. This right here is Matthew 26 and Mark 14. Now, what they want to try to do is take the anointing back here, which is in John 12, verses 1 through 8. This is John 12, starting at like verse 12 through whatever. What they want to do is take this anointing back here and put it down here. Or vice versa, I can't remember which. But the time element, I mean, you just got to yank it right out. You got to say somebody goofed. That's basically what you have to do. And that's what they usually do. But there's so many differences in the experience, why not make it two different times? And the time element is such, and I mean, it would only make sense to me, too, that he would be anointed twice. I mean, I can't see any problem with that, because there's so much pressure and tension, and he's drawing back into those. He's with those that really love him in Bethany. I can see, especially if one did it, Mary did it first, which is my opinion here, then others would have followed suit, seeing what a precious thing that was. I could see that would happen again. Okay, let's go on. Some more distinctions. In John 12, it was at the house of Lazarus. And in Matthew and Mark, it was the house of Simon the leper. In John 12, it was Mary that anointed Christ. Mary, the sister of Martha, while Martha served. Whereas in Matthew and Mark, the woman's name is not given. We do not know who it was. In John 12, Christ's feet are anointed. And in Matthew and Mark, his head is anointed. In John 12, Judas spoke up and said, "Why did you make such a waste? You could have saved it and sold it, given the money to the poor." Whereas in Matthew and Mark, the disciples were upset. And they said, "Why was this made such a waste?" And I think the reason why is because Judas got them going. He turned the minds of the disciples to... Then the second time it happened, they thought, "Hey, boy, we're losing a lot of money here fast. All these women with all this money and throwing it away..." They even got affected by it. Also, in John 12, Jesus said, "She did it for the day of my burial." Whereas in Matthew and Mark, he said the same thing, but then added that what she has done will be a memorial for her, that wherever the gospel is preached, this act will be mentioned. That means, if these are two different anointings, that means that Christ is recorded as having been anointed this way three times in his ministry. First, by that woman in Luke 7. Second, by Mary in John 12. And thirdly, by this other woman in Matthew and in Mark. Now, let me ask you this. If it was done, we know it had to have been done at least twice, because Luke 7 was earlier in his ministry. And this is in the 2 days before his death. In Matthew and in Mark. If we know that happened, we know it had to happen at least twice. Couldn't it have happened another time? in John 12? See, in my opinion, that's what happened. That means three times. And I think that's a little interesting because King David was anointed three times. He was anointed by Samuel as king. He was anointed by Judah in Hebron as king. And then 7 years later, he was anointed by Israel to be king over all of Israel. So three times he was anointed to be king. And here I think this anointing, sort of representing this, possibly. Also, three is the number of victory and dominion. And this anointing is establishing Christ in His victory and in His dominion. Mm-hmm. Yeah, although it doesn't say that, I don't think. I was looking at it. Matthew doesn't say that she was a sinner. It only says that in Luke.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, I don't think it says. It doesn't say it in Matthew. Let me check Mark real quick. Matthew and Mark are exactly the same, basically. And it's just a woman. It says a woman comes in. The disciples are upset. Jesus responded to the disciples. Don't trouble the woman. She's wrought a good work on me, for you have the poor always, and so forth. Okay, now, they are very similar, though, because he responds similarly to them. And so, because of the similar response, basically, I think, is why they make them both the same. Because first time Judas was upset, second time the disciples were upset, and both times he said, don't trouble her. She's done a good work. She did what she could. She's prepared for my burial. Only in Matthew and Mark, he also adds that this shall be as a memorial to her on the ages to come. Okay, so let's go into it. I'm going to cover it in John 12. I'm not going to cover it in Matthew 26 and Mark 14 because there are enough similarities. Then, John 12, verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead and whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. There we see the Jesus with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And I feel that this is pointing to the fellowship that we will have with Christ in the millennium. 6 days before the Passover, it's very probable that this is the Sabbath. And I'll give you some times on that a little bit later. That's a day of rest. It's a day to have sweet communion with those that you love. And that's what they were having. I'm sure it was in the evening at the beginning of the Sabbath. Lazarus, he represents national Israel. They've been dead for 4 days. I mean, they died in sin and been under the law ever since Abraham, really, in bondage. But now he was alive. And so Lazarus represents national Israel. Notice Martha served. There's Martha. I bet she was different when she got filled with the Holy Ghost. I mean, there's hope. But she's still playing out her character here. She what?
She became more of a servant.
Yeah, more of a servant. Yeah, sad to say. She's still busy caring about things. She's a type of the tribulation saints and of those that are not in the bride. In Revelation chapter 7 and verse 15, it talks about those that came out from great tribulation and they served Him, it says. Mary, she's a type of the bride. She's the type of those that dearly love Him. And really honestly, depending on whether you're like Martha or depending on whether you're like Mary, will affect where you are in eternity. I mean, it just does. As our heart is, so we will be And according to how we have sown, we shall reap. So Mary is that one that hath made herself ready to serve Jesus as a bride, not just at table, but to pour forth her love. And we'll rest with Him forever. Believe me, we'll all enjoy the fellowship too. Verse 3. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly. Now remember Luke 7? We weren't sure exactly what was in that one. This one is spikenard. Spikenard is literally pure nard. Pure nard. Nard is an oil from a variety of bearded grass from India. It's imported, super expensive, super potent. You can get oils, if you've ever been to where they really sell really potent oils and oil and perfumes. Spike, question, Jane? Bearded grass, yeah. It's a grass that's bearded. You know what I mean? Haven't you seen bearded grass? It's like barley. Barley is bearded. Have you seen wheat? Wheat's not bearded. All it is little spires that come out from the end of the grass seeds. It's little spires. And so you got a head of wheat, and it's just the wheat right there. You got a head of barley, and it's got all the spears. Usually they use barley for decoration because it looks prettier. Corn? Corn has spears? Bearded? Well, kind of, the tassels. Yeah, okay. Yeah, I guess so, the tassels. They're soft and wavier. These are stiff. Oh, and they're horrible. Combining barley, if any of you ever done that, it just drive you nuts. I can tell that Brad's done some of that. Because those spears, it's dusty, and it just floats through the air, and it itches you to death. Those little spears will get in your skin, and they'll work their way in, and it just drive you nuts. When it's barley harvest time is the time that you put your heavy coveralls on and everything else, even though you sweat to death. Yeah.
In the Midwest, they have a known as foxtail. Have you ever seen that?
No.
Well, it's
bearded too.
Yeah, it's bearded.
Okay. Well, this is grass that's bearded. Anyway, it's very costly, a lot more expensive than the other oils. And it's really potent. Now, most of us have never been around real potent perfume. Do you know that you can go over, this is what I was told, you can go over to like Hong Kong or Korea, I guess they told me, and for like $15 or something like that, you can get like 1 ounce of the pure perfume. And it'll make like a gallon of Liz Claiborne, you know, for $25. Now, can you imagine how much a gallon of Liz Claiborne would cost? Probably a couple $1,000, I guess, at least. Wouldn't it? At least, wouldn't it? Probably. And you get that for $25 if you know how to mix it up. But that stuff that you get is so potent. Imagine a pound of it. A pound of this potent stuff. And it was potent. And they'd get the actual oil. They didn't mix it all up and dilute it all. I mean, the pure, costly stuff. When they poured that on Jesus, I'm telling you, every nose in the place was just impacted with the smell. Only a few times have I ever been in places where they've used the real pure oils. And it's powerful. I mean, it's almost too strong. It's almost thick. Well, they liked that. That's what they did all the time. Because, you know, you didn't take showers every day. And so BO was just a matter of life. I mean, you lived under, you know, we think it's offensive. Then it was just part of, you know. We wash off all our natural oils, and so our skin is constantly producing oil. We get a lot of over-oil production in our skin. Our skin goes through a lot of stuff because we're constantly scrubbing ourselves clean, getting it all off. Well, see, there's a natural protection. There's natural protection from the glands and the scalp, too, that go onto the hair. We wash it off every day, and it just usually steps up production, you know. So we kind of keep our body under when I was a kid, we did it right. I took a bath once a week, even if I didn't have to. Come Saturday night, Mom would, and there were 6 boys, and she'd fill the tub, and two of us would go in one, you know. And then she'd scoop out the mud, and then she'd put in the next one. I'll never forget Saturday night. I love Saturday night. We got our bath Saturday night. My girls would absolutely die if they only took a shower once a week. I mean, every day, right there, they're in there. Of course, I do too now, but anyway, what I'm getting at is they use strong perfumes, okay? And it was a part of their life. And for her to pour this on Jesus, though, was so expensive. We find out it was 300 denarius worth, which is a year's wages of a common man. And if you take a common laborer today, let's say he gets $4 or $5 an hour, you're talking $10,000, $12,000 a year. And that's all you earn. I mean, that's everything. That's nothing taken out for IRS or anything. That's what it would cost for this pound of spikenard. A pound then was about 12 ounces. So for about 12 ounces, a year's wages of a common laborer poured out on Christ's feet and it was gone. It was over. It'd be like buying a brand new, you know, something or another, and then driving it over the cliff to create a certain scene for somebody that you loved, you know, or whatever. I mean, just given and it's over. It's done. Nobody else can ever use it again. Yes?
You've always been talking about the little bit of perfume that's so potent. And Terry Bechtel was doing the song, I don't remember what the name of the song. I was just praising Jesus, and all of a sudden, the way Terry's talking about, like, I could see on the other side, God's love for me, and it impacted me a lot, that it made me cry. But yet, it was like, it was just a little bit.
Yeah. Glory to God.
This came to my mind when that happened.
Glory to God. Can you imagine how this is our love to Him, too? Pour out my life at His feet. When Jamie sings that song, I love that song. Just because our lives are just to be a perfume to the Lord. We're to please the Lord. We're to smell good, you know? We're to be a savor, like it says about Christ. In Ephesians 5, verse 2, it says, He was a savor, a sweet-smelling savor unto God. An acceptable sacrifice. So Jesus, as He laid down His life for His Father, was a sweet-smelling savor. And see, that's what we do. When we lay down our life, many people feel that it's just the emotion. It's the laying down of your life. It's the laying down of your life just in honor. Because Jesus, what were Jesus' emotions on the cross and in Gethsemane? That's when His life was a sweet-smelling savor unto His Father. It was in an alabaster flask is mentioned in Matthew and Mark. It's not mentioned here. And we've already talked about the alabaster, very slender, beautiful, made out of the stone normally gotten from Egypt. Break the seal and then pour it out, and the smell would just fill the house. In fact, that's what it says. The house was filled with the odor. I mean, everybody in the house was impacted. You could be in other rooms of the house. The impact of the smell, it was absolutely overwhelming. It was so wonderful. And that's what will be the impact on the world and on the church as we lay down our lives for one another and we lay down our life for our Father. We lay down our life for Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 and 15, that we become the savor of life unto them that believe. But we become the savor of death unto them that don't. In other words, our smell to those that do not want to love Jesus is repulsive. But our smell to those that want to honor Him, it is marvelous indeed. It's a savor unto life. Remember the first commandment. First commandment is pour out your love upon Christ. It's love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now she anointed His feet. Mary was so impacted with Jesus. She loved Him so much. His feet meant so much to her. His feet represented His walk. And she wanted to honor His walk, His life. Those feet, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. And so she was honoring His feet. His feet represents His mission also. And what was His mission? His mission was to give His life as a ransom for many. His head was anointed at the last part of the week. His head represents His honor, His goals, His will, His decisions. And there it's honoring Him as the high priest. And that's exactly what He was going to do in 2 days, is He was going to be the high priest. Because the high priest was anointed upon His head. And so Christ was anointed upon His head that He might mediate for God and between God and men. He might mediate for us to God. And then she let out her hair, says in verse 3. She took a pound of spikenard, very costly, anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped His feet with her hair. Of course, her submission. She wiped His feet with her hair. Her hair is her glory. Our glory, brethren, is to wipe the feet of Jesus, is to minister to the feet of Jesus. And you know what would happen after that? Do you know what her hair would smell like after that? Her hair would continue to reflect the honor and the glory that He would receive by her love. Her glory was His ministry. Do you know that our glory, our highest calling, is to minister to the feet of Jesus? What are the feet of Jesus? That's the least member of the body of Christ. Matthew 25 and verse 40. So you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. It's unto the least of the brethren. You'll find that Christ's heart reaches out to the hurting, the poor, the outcast, the ones that are separated, off in the corner, are feeling rejected. God wants us to minister into their heart. It's interesting also that the hair represents the submission. It's only by submission that we can approach Jesus. We can't approach Jesus with our hair cut off. We've got to approach Him with our hair long and surrendered unto Him, in submission unto Him. It's interesting that the holy anointing oil that was used in the tabernacle in Exodus 30 and verse 32, the holy anointing oil was not to go upon man's flesh, which is typologically pointing to the fact that God does not anoint flesh. That is, He does not want flesh anointed. He does not want flesh brought forth in the tabernacle and having the holiness. Flesh is not holy. But Christ's flesh was anointed. He was anointed on His feet. Because even the least of Christ's members was pure and holy, without blemish and without sin. Verse 4. Then saith one of His disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray Him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This He said, not that He cared for the poor, but because He was a thief, and had the bag, and bare what was put therein. Judas evidently had abilities. Why did Jesus choose Judas? Because he was a good man. Why in the world was He given the ability, the responsibility over the money? Because he undoubtedly had abilities. But do you know what? Your strength can become your weakness. Because in your strength, there's a tendency to trust in it. And there's something else that happens. In your strength, you tend to seek for security and for acceptance. And when his strength was not giving him the security that it should, he thought, and he wasn't finding his security in Jesus Christ, he looked to that strength to give him greater security. And his money manner and his money ability soon became an embezzlement ability. And Judas became a thief. He stole from the bag. He had a love of money. Was Jesus deceived about it? Of course not. Were the disciples? Sure. They didn't know a lot of things. But Jesus was dealing with a man according to where he was. Do you know when you make a mistake, Jesus doesn't just jerk everything away from you? Why, you had a thought about embezzlement. Give me that bag. He doesn't do that. A person can be put in a position. Now God, let me tell you this. I'll promise you this. Jesus didn't look around on the 12 and think, who's got the greatest weakness in the area of money? Judas does here. I'll let him have the bag. So we'll really test him and try him. You know God doesn't do that? You know God doesn't do that? He doesn't put upon you more than you can bear. He also doesn't put you into situations in an effort to get you to sin. That's what the devil does. God does not tempt a man with evil. God doesn't do that. Neither is he tempted with evil. He doesn't tempt any man. God doesn't do that. The devil would have done that. I'll tell you what Jesus did. He looked around on all 12 and he judged them, just like when you get saved. He gives you gifts and a power and anointing depending on where you are then. He does. He deals with you where you are now without respect of persons. Now, if we knew what the end of our life was, and if we knew what the end of everybody's life was, we wouldn't have done to that person what God did to him. We wouldn't have given him those gifts because those gifts ruined him. We wouldn't have given him that ability because the ability ruined him. We wouldn't have given him all these other things because it ruined him. But did it really ruin him? God just dealt with a man where he was at the time, according to what his heart was, and it could have been a different history if the man would have responded in humility. I know that God gave to Judas the bag. I mean, Jesus gave Judas that responsibility, or at least allowed him to have it, because of where Judas was at the time. Now, Judas forced his way into it and was first given to, say, Philip or Andrew, and then Judas ended up with it later because he kind of coerced his way, then that says something else. Then Jesus didn't stop him. Remember the Israelites that cried out, "We want meat, we want quail." He said, "All right." Until it came out their nostrils and they were sick of it, and God sent them a plague. He gave it to them as a judgment. And it's possible, just like the king, he gave a king as a judgment. You know, a king's not a good thing. Did you know that? The Bible doesn't call it a good thing. Judges in Israel was a good thing. They didn't have any standing army then, but neither did they have to pay taxes. Neither did they have to support this huge thing. But it would rise up. If an enemy came, the response would rise up right from the grassroots. The judge would blow the trumpet. They'd all gather together and go out to war. He said, when you have a king, like the other nations, you're going to be in trouble. What he's going to do is he's going to tax you heavily, and he's going to take the best of you, and he's going to take all the best of the cattle, and he's going to take all the best of this and that, and it's going to be hard on you economically, it's going to be hard on all other ways, and he's going to multiply to himself silver and gold and everything else, and you'll be in trouble. King wasn't the best way. It was to rather be a grassroots through the Spirit of God. So anyway, when they got a king, it was a judgment because they asked it. So, I don't know how Judas got the bag. Whether he kind of coerced it and Jesus led him as a judgment, or whether Jesus gave it to him because he did have good abilities in that area and he was just the best one at the time and his heart was just fine. I know his heart was fine. When Jesus picked 12, he said, "Let's see, I got these 11 and then there's a rat over here. I think I'll take him too." He didn't do that. He's the guy that's going to betray me. He didn't do that. He picked the 12 best. But of the 12 best, there was one. They all had problems, and those problems could have gone different ways. All of them could have fallen. I'll never forget talking with a dear brother of mine, really anointed. He said, "You know, knowing the weaknesses of my life, the percentages are that I will fall." You never want to think that about yourself, but it's best to be real. And to look at the potentials in your life and to see how others fell, what it caused them to fall, and then realize, I can see some similarities in that thing. And to know where you've got to keep yourself low, where you've got to watch out. You know, it's like a guy that does judo. If he's 6'8", he is going to want to perfect certain throws better than if he's 5'2". And if he goes to judo with a 5'2" guy, there's going to be some throws he just can't use on the 5'2" guy, you know? And so there's other throws that he has to develop. And then he knows he has certain weaknesses that he has to develop those protective devices and defenses. That's the same way it is in our lives, brethren. We just have to know that. Okay, so Judas was in this case and he was a thief. Verse 7. And then said Jesus, "Let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this." Leave her alone. Against the day of my burying. She kept this. This word "keep" means to diligently preserve. She has diligently preserved this. For the day of my burying, she has preserved this. It is possible that Mary is the only one that really understood and recognized that Jesus was going to die. It's interesting. It's also the only one that we know of that waited at her feet. Waited at Jesus' feet, I mean. And heard His word. There's something about the heart of Mary that enabled her to get close to the revelation of God. Even the disciples didn't have it. We're going to find that Mary was down there on the resurrection day. Mary Magdalene was there too. But Mary, sister of Martha, was also there. In fact, there were four Marys that were involved in the resurrection day, I believe it is. Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, Mary, sister of Martha, and another Mary of Cleophas, I think it is, or something like that. It's interesting how God works to confirm His will. He works to confirm His will through the meek and the lowly. And those that love Jesus so much that they have found the fruit, they have found the fountain of life. For the fountain of life is at the feet of Jesus. It's receiving His revelation and hearing from His heart. And through this act of love, God was able to confirm His will that, yes, I want to anoint this man for burial. How do we anoint each other for burial? There have been some that think that you anoint each other for burial by manifesting demons. That's not how you anoint each other for burial. Now, it is true, you can use a situation where a brother treats you like dirt to help you die to self. But when true agape, sacrificial love, and I'm talking about not the love of ecstasy and thrill, almost romantic. I'm talking about the love that almost shames you because it is such a sacrifice. That kind of love. The kind of love that almost puts you to shame is such a deed of sacrifice. It's such a giving of life. That kind of love anoints you for burial. It's the kind of love that you got when you got saved. Notice how it anointed you for burial? That love of Jesus hit you and caused you just to throw off all kinds of the world. You just threw off all these other things that were so detracting from that one love. That love anointed you for burial. That's how we need to anoint each other for burial. It's with love. Sacrificial love. Giving love. It's interesting how many things happened in the last week before Christ died that all confirmed the will of God, and people didn't even know they were part of the plan. Right and left, people were fulfilling prophecy having been given in the Old Testament hundreds and thousands of years before. For instance, you have the man with a small donkey is going to come up pretty quick, prophesied in Zechariah 9. He didn't know what was going on. Joseph of Arimathea in his tomb, prophesied in Isaiah 53. He didn't know what was going on. The soldiers at the cross, parting his garments by lot, Psalm 22, they didn't know what was going on. The Roman usage of the cross, they pierced my hand and my hands and my feet. Psalm 22 again and Zechariah 14, they didn't know. Golgotha being outside of Jerusalem, and so he suffered outside the gate. Being killed by the Gentiles and not the Jews. And of course, that was prophesied by Jesus several times, that the Gentiles would put him to death. The Gentiles would kill him. I mean, it was the Jews that were always wanting to stone him, but Jesus said it was the Gentiles that was going to kill him. All these things happening to confirm the will of God. Is Jesus being selfish by saying, by accepting this great lavish love? Oh, God, no. Infinitely no. That's not selfishness. To provide another or to give another person the opportunity to enter into fellowship with the Son of God. That's an infinite gift by Christ to give somebody the opportunity to do that. We need to let one another pour out their love and lay down their life. By the way, Jesus is worthy and He must be praised. In fact, in the triumphal entry, He told the Pharisees, He said, if these people don't praise me, the very rocks will cry out. Got to praise me. She had to praise Him. She had to pour out this love. Psalm 69 and verse 34. And Isaiah 44 and verse 23 speaks of the absolute necessity that Christ be praised as the Lord of Lords. and the King of Kings. The Scripture is very clear that He alone is worthy. Revelation 5:5. Where was there found anybody in heaven and earth? They weren't. Only He was found to be worthy. Especially now, when it's given so lovingly, so humbly, by one that was so close and dear to Christ. The perfect motive. This was not a love that was seeking self-attention and self-fulfillment from Christ. This was just a love of deep gratitude, just an absolute gift. No big display otherwise, but just in their home, privacy of their home, to pour out her life. This offering will not be despised. In Psalm 72 in verses 12 and 13, it talks about the offerings of love and gifts that are given unto Christ. They will not be despised, it says, but they'll be remembered. Verse 8. For the poor always you have with you, but me you have not always. We need to think about that. Ministry you'll always have, but Jesus you'll not always have. That principle is true to us. It's true to them and it's true to us. One of the greatest tragedies of Christianity is that we lose our first love. That must be one of the greatest tragedies of Christianity. To lose our first love, to lose our sight of Jesus, so that our ministry becomes more like a ritual. It becomes more like a means to our self-righteousness. And I'm afraid it becomes more like a duty. Continually, Jesus, you find those that have found the deeper life in Christ. Who have you found? You have found people that have come back to their first love. They have kept their priorities straight. Mark chapter 14, verses 8 and 9. In the parallel account, Jesus went on to say, and that wherever the gospel is preached, what she has been done shall be remembered for her as a memorial. A great sacrifice of love. And I think not only that that means that this story would be told as a memorial, because here we have it in the Bible. But I think that it also means this, that the gospel, wherever it goes, is always going to have the love of Christ. The love of Jesus, which makes it memorable. That's the memorial, is the ministry of love. I think that in the preaching of the gospel, that the thing that must be made known is the memory of what she did. So that we understand that for a person to get saved, the reason for it is to satisfy the Son of God, not to satisfy the sinner. Our preaching has been twisted. Our preaching is to satisfy the sinner. But really, the gospel is so that God might be satisfied, so that Jesus Christ might be satisfied, so that He might have for Himself an offering of each soul loving Him. He loves them dearly and wants their love returned. Our motivation needs to be just that. That Christ might have the love of the world given to Him. Even though Judas's effort to stop it and to destroy it and to discredit it was given at such a tender time, it still did not ruin the gift of love. I'd like to give you a contrast between Mary and Judas. Go ahead and make a double column. Put Mary on the left and Judas on the right. And you're going to see a real clear contrast between these two. First of all, Mary means bitterness, whereas Judas means praise. You say, boy, that sure seems to be almost the opposite. It seems to be just the other way around, doesn't it? Think about it for a moment. If you had to make a guess on a test, wouldn't you think that Mary, you know, if you didn't know the Hebrew and the Greek, now some of you know it, so no fair. But if you didn't know it, you'd think just the opposite. Well, why is it this way? You know, the Bible speaks an awful lot about the oneness that we are to have with God. The oneness. If you come into oneness with God, there's joy. there's also bitterness. Mary, just like the mother of Mary, says a sword shall pierce her own soul also. There's a bitterness when you enter into the deep fellowship with the heart of the Son of God, who is never said to have laughed. The man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But in that bitterness is reality. In that bitterness is reality. Judas was living in unreality. He was living in a facade. Judas was seeking the praise of man. That's what he saw in life. That was his motivation. He was only in touch with what would give him joy and give him peace. And I'm telling you that that kind of attitude, when we're in touch with what gives us joy and gives us peace, we will end up betraying the Lord. And we'll think, what a waste when people just love Jesus. What a waste. They're just loving Jesus? Oh, what a waste. They should be out winning souls, or they should be out doing something, reading their Bible, you know. Whereas Mary, because she had found fellowship with Christ, was in reality, in the bitterness that she knew, yet found a sweet solace in being one with Christ's heart. Mary poured out 300 pence in just a matter of moments. Judas sold Christ for 30 pieces of silver for self-gain. 30 pieces of silver is about 120 denarius, so it's less than half of what Mary poured out in a moment. You know what happened to Judas later? Those 30 pieces of silver were scattered all over the temple. It says he went into the temple and threw it at the chief priest. They must have been ministering there in the temple at sacrifice time or something, and he just threw it at him. Mary filled the house with the odor of her love. Judas interrupted with the stench of his remark. Mary had an alabaster bottle, probably. Judas had a bag full of holes. Mary was a worshiper. Judas was a thief. Mary gave. Judas took. Mary turned all attention to Jesus. Judas turned all attention to temporal things. Mary left a memorial. Judas left a reproach. Mary prepared Christ for burial. Judas was prepared by Satan for betrayal. Just a note about that. It was at this point that something went into Judas and made him upset. And then the second time when it happened in Mark 14... right after that, he went out to betray Christ. It's like the second time it happened, it had hit him so hard to see in 1 week 600 denarius dumped down the drain. 2 years' wages just thrown away. Drove him nuts. I mean, it was even starting to bug the apostles, the disciples by that time. But Judas couldn't stand it. After that, he went out to betray him. Mm-hmm. And notice, it happened to him. Satan prepared him. Whereas Mary prepared Christ. And that's what happens when you live in the lusts of your own flesh. You live in your own selfish desires. You'll end up being forced by another. Whereas if you live in love, you'll end up moving under your own steam. See, giving to God. Mm-hmm.
For the whole Easter break, there's a lot of movies. way they betrayed Judas, they betrayed him as if he had a good motive why he sold Jesus, because he wanted, this is what I'm saying, he wanted Jesus to prove that he would put his mind on for the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And that's why he put it through.
Yeah, that's not true. And the reason why I know that's not true is, the reason why I know it's not true that he betrayed Christ out of a good motive to prove him to be Messiah is that when he repented of it, I have betrayed innocent blood. That wasn't what he was thinking all along. That came as a shock to him and caused him to commit suicide. That wasn't what he was thinking all along. Well, I'm just going to betray innocent blood here and try to get, you know, this thing worked out and so forth. He was under oppression by Satan. Satan moved him. He was desiring money. He was desiring a certain position. He did not realize what he was doing. This happens to a lot of people. See, this is not uncommon. I am quite sure that Judas was not thinking in his mind, well, I know how to make him the Messiah. I am sure and we don't know exactly all of his motivation. But I think he possibly felt this, that Satan gave him the rationale. I wouldn't doubt it, that Christ would be okay, that Christ would make it. Or Christ would, you know, somehow, see, Christ wasn't really coming in the picture. The reason why I say this is because I've seen it happen over a million times in people's lives. They don't really realize what they're doing when they're under the lust of the flesh. Let me see if I can finish this. Okay, Mary prepared Christ for burial, whereas Judas was goaded by Satan for betrayal.
But what you said, were saying about love, I didn't get it down before you started talking and I missed it. You said that if you live in self, you're forced by another, but if you live in love, and I didn't get that.
Oh, you're under your own power. In other words, it's your will is free to act. In fact, the next point is, what Mary did was a free will act. What Judas did, he was controlled and bound. What Mary did is motivated loving saints through the ages. What Judas did only affected a few short-sighted disciples, because after he did that, then they did it later. In Mark chapter 14. What Mary did is a type of the love that fulfills the law. And her love fulfilled the whole Old Testament. What Judas did fulfilled Psalm 109. Cursings. There's almost a whole chapter of cursings against Judas. Did you know that? What a prophecy to have. She put herself last and became first. He put himself first and became last. Her obedience lifted her up to a place of heaven. His transgression caused him to fall to Sheol. He went into Sheol. He's there right now today. She portrayed the success of Christ, which was his death. He saw Christ only as a failure. She portrayed his success in death. He could see death only as a failure. And so he saw Christ as a failure. He wasn't doing what he was supposed to do. See, there may have been other motivation in there in Judas. We'll talk about that later. Okay, last bell. Let's go. Next Monday, we start on the triumphal entry.